Beloved, our Old Testament lesson on this Lord's Day comes from the 39th Psalm, the first 9 verses. I said, I will guard my ways, that I might not sin with my tongue. I will guard my mouth with a muzzle, so long as the wicked are in my presence. I was mute and silent. I held my peace to no avail, and my distress grew worse. My heart became hot within me. As I mused, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. O Lord, make me know my end, and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, you have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Surely a man goes about as a shadow. Surely for nothing they are in turmoil. Man heaps up wealth and does not know who will gather. And now, O Lord, for what do I wait? My hope is in you. Deliver me from all my transgressions. Do not make me the scorn of the fool. I am mute. I do not open my mouth, for it is you who have done it. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ by promise and shadow in these pages. Help us to understand these words for thy name's sake. Amen.
Our New Testament lesson this Lord's Day comes to us from Mark 15, verses 1 through 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you." But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison, who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to him, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. Let us pray. Our Father, we have heard wonderful things out of thy word. We praise you for revealing Christ as the fulfillment of the Old Testament and ask you to give us your Spirit so that we may understand the fullness of your truth. Amen.
In William Shakespeare's play, Henry IV, Part 2, King Henry is up late one night. He can't sleep. A rebellion is brewing. He says to himself, "How many thousands of my poorest subjects are at this hour asleep? O sleep, O gentle sleep, nature's soft nurse, how have I frightened thee, that thou no more wilt weigh my eyelids down and steep my senses in forgetfulness?" He's lamenting that his subjects sleep peacefully while he's awake. He continues this complaint, "Who take the ruffian billows by the top, curling their monstrous heads and hanging them with deafening clamor in their slippery clouds, that with the hurly death itself awakes. Canst thou, O partial sleep, give thy repose to the wet sea boy at an hour so rude, and in the calmest and most stillest night, with all appliances and means to boot, deny it to a king? Then happy low lie down, uneasy lies the head that wears a crown." That last phrase has been quoted many times in popular culture of the past 4 centuries. Shakespeare so eloquently captures the stress that comes with leadership. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. The immense burden can be overwhelming. Some bear the weight and succeed. Others crumble under the pressure. In our passage this morning, we see 2 men who possess enormous power. 2 men who are responsible for the well-being of the many subjects under their care. Two men who've been given the role of judge, who hold the power of life and death in their hands. One man, Pontius Pilate, is the Roman governor of Judea. He's the supreme ruler over the entire region. The other man, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, is the supreme ruler over all the earth. Pilate is responsible for the well-being of the Jewish and Gentile subjects in his realm. Jesus is responsible for the well-being of the elect in every time and place. Pilate is the highest judge in Judea. He determines who lives and who dies. Jesus is the highest judge in the universe. He determines who lives and dies eternally. In Mark 15, verses 1 through 15, we see that Jesus is the King of the Jews and the light to the nations. First, we see Jesus before the Sanhedrin. Second, we see Jesus before Pilate. And finally, we see Jesus before Herod. So first, Jesus before the Sanhedrin, verse 1, chapter 15. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. It's now morning. Jesus has just endured the longest night of his life. He's been betrayed by Judas, abandoned by the disciples. He's been denied by Peter. He's taken before Annas, the former high priest, who questions him. Annas then sends him to Caiaphas, the current high priest. Caiaphas puts him through a mock trial before the Sanhedrin, the supreme court of the Jewish people. His trial opens with a verdict of guilty and a sentence of death. Then the Sanhedrin shuffles in a series of false witnesses to justify their verdict. But the lies told about Jesus and the false witnesses contradict each other. The Sanhedrin finally brings in witnesses to lie and claim they heard Jesus say he would destroy the temple made with hands and then in 3 days build another temple not made with hands. This supposed plan to destroy the temple is an attack on the religious and political heart of Israel. Now they can falsely portray Jesus as a blasphemer and as a traitor of the Jewish people. The high priest gets the blasphemy charge to stick when he challenges Jesus directly in Mark 14, verse 60. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Jesus says nothing. Caiaphas tries again in verse 61. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Matthew's account tells us, the high priest said, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. So he's basically forcing Jesus under an oath. If Jesus does not speak, he's admitting guilt. So he answers the high priest, verse 62 of Mark 14, I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He declares to the high priest and the Sanhedrin that he is Yahweh, I am, and he is the Messiah, the Son of God. He is the judge of all the earth, and he is their judge. Immediately, the high priest tears his clothing. He charges Jesus with blasphemy. The Sanhedrin then condemns Jesus as deserving death. Then they begin the physical assault. They beat him while mocking him, telling him to prophesy before them. The Sanhedrin is ecstatic. Now they can charge Jesus with blasphemy. They can condemn him as deserving death. The problem for them is their show trial during the night is illegitimate. According to rabbinical writings, capital cases were to be tried during the daytime, and verdicts were to be reached during the daytime. But now it's morning, so the chief priests take the lead. They gather the elders, the scribes, the whole council, the entire Sanhedrin. Now they gather officially. They're going to officially make done what they did during the middle of the night. They typically met in the inner courts of the temple as the Sanhedrin. So they leave the high priest's residence. They head over to the temple complex. Now they will give Jesus another show trial just to make things official. Mark always gives us minimal information, but Luke gives us a fuller story. Luke 22, verse 66, When day came, the assembly of the elders of the people gathered together, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council. Again, this is the word Sanhedrin. So they go to their chambers in the temple. They said, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask you, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man shall be seated at the right hand of the power of God." So they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" He said to them, "You say that I am." Then they said, "What further testimony do we need? We've heard it ourselves from his own lips." So they basically reassemble in daylight in their designated chambers in the temple complex. They run through the charade one more time, making their condemnation of Jesus official. Now the religious leaders have to take him immediately to Pilate. There are multiple reasons for this, we'll see later. But one reason they have to go straight to Pilate is that the Roman workday begins at sunrise, sometimes even before sunrise. So they have to get to Pilate before he becomes occupied with other matters. They got to ram this through before he gets too busy. So he's bound, led away to Pilate. They treat him as a common criminal, the one who has come to fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah. As he quotes in Luke 4, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed." The one who came to give liberty to the captives enslaved by sin, now he's bound in chains. They deliver him over to Pilate. They would give him a written or a verbal presentation of the charges against Jesus. But when Mark says he's delivered over, this is a very loaded word. Jesus predicted this in chapter 9, verse 31. "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. When he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise." So he prophesies he'll be handed over into the hands of men who will kill him. He gets more specific in chapter 10, verse 33, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." So now this prophecy is fulfilled as Jesus is delivered over to Pilate. Well, who is Pilate? Let's meet this man who plays such a central role in the crucifixion of Christ. He's the governor or the prefect of Judea. He's appointed directly by the emperor, Tiberius. Pilate would remain governor until late AD 36, early 37. He's removed from office after a violent encounter with the Samaritans. Now, outside of the New Testament, we see Pilate mentioned by ancient authors, Josephus, the first century Jewish historian. Also, Philo of Alexandria, he's a first century Jewish philosopher living in Egypt, and the Roman historian Tacitus. So we have clear evidence the early church did not invent Pilate, contrary to what some critical scholars might say. Interestingly, in 1961, an inscription was found at Caesarea Maritima that reads, "Pontius Pilate, prefect of Judea." So there is extra-biblical evidence Pilate did exist as prefect, as governor of Judea in the first century. Now, the Jewish people were no fans of Pilate. His tenuous relationship with his Jewish subjects helps explain how he handles these charges against Jesus. We know from the New Testament he could be brutal. In Luke 13, verse 1, it says, "Some were present at that very time who told him," Jesus, "about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices." So apparently some Galileans had gone up to make sacrifices and Pilate had them slaughtered. He could be a violent man. Josephus tells us that as governor, he had two serious conflicts with the Jewish people. At one point, Pilate sent military flags with images of Caesar into the city of Jerusalem. Well, the Jewish people, of course, consider these images of Caesar to be idolatry. You're bringing idols into the holy city. So a group travels from Jerusalem to Pilate's main headquarters, which was in Caesarea Maritima on the sea, on the Mediterranean. And they want to pressure him to remove these idols from the city. Pilate has none of it. So the Jewish people basically stage a sit-in for the next 5 days. We're not going anywhere. On the sixth day, Pilate's had enough. He can't deal with this anymore. So he orders his troops to surround the Jewish people. Josephus writes, "The Jews were under the utmost consternation at that unexpected sight. Pilate also said to them that they should be cut in pieces unless they would admit Caesar's images, and gave intimation to the soldiers to draw their naked swords." So he sends the soldiers around the Jewish people there. "Hereupon the Jews, as it were, at one signal, fell down in vast numbers together and exposed their necks bare and cried out that they were sooner ready to be slain than that their law should be transgressed." So Pilate's trying to intimidate them, give them a show of force. Go back home, submit to my image, or your life will be taken from you. So the Jewish people say, "We would rather die than tolerate idolatry." So they expose their necks. "Take it. We're not backing down. Who's going to blink?" There's a standoff. Pilate backs down. He doesn't kill the Jewish people protesting, and he actually removes the images of Caesar from Jerusalem. The other conflict that Josephus records arises when Pilate wants to build an aqueduct. Well, how's he going to pay for it? He just takes the money from the temple treasury. Not a good idea for the Roman governor to steal from the temple treasury. So obviously, the Jewish people are not happy. Pilate gets word that when he holds a public tribunal in Jerusalem, they're going to cause a disturbance. So the day comes, he sends his soldiers into the crowd disguised as local Jerusalemites. So when they start to express their indignation at Pilate for stealing from the temple treasury, the soldiers in the crowd take off their disguises, pull out their sticks, and start beating the Jewish people. Some of them even died from their wounds. After that brutal encounter, the Jewish people stayed quiet about him raiding the temple treasury. Needless to say, the relationship between Pilate, the governor of Judea, and the people of Jerusalem is very precarious. Philo of Alexandria records another conflict around AD 31. Pilate installed a set of decorative shields at his residence in Jerusalem. The shields had the names of various Romans inscribed on them. So the Jewish people protested. Pilate, again, refuses to remove the shields. So the Jewish leaders actually go over his head and appeal to Caesar to get Pilate to remove these shields. Well, Tiberius, Caesar, sends a letter to Pilate. Philo records, "This letter is reproaching and reviling him in the most bitter manner for his act of unprecedented audacity and wickedness, and commanding him immediately to take down the shields." So Pilate feels the wrath of the emperor because his Jewish subjects basically ratted him out to his boss. So now he has to feel the heat from the emperor. There is no love lost between the Jewish people and Pilate. So he's in a very vulnerable position as the religious leaders deliver over Jesus to him. He can't appear weak to his subjects, or they'll launch an insurrection and they'll depose him. On the other hand, if he's too forceful, his Jewish subjects will report him to Caesar, and maybe they'll riot. He is a career bureaucrat in an impossible job. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. The religious leaders take Jesus to Pilate. There's debate over where Pilate had his headquarters. Again, his usual base in operations was Caesarea Maritima. That was the administrative seat of the province of Judea. But he would often go to Jerusalem, especially during the feast, during the Passover. Some scholars believe his residence was at the fortress next to the temple, known as the Fortress Antonia. The Roman garrison, the soldiers were stationed there, right next to the temple. Others believe he had a residence in one of Herod's palaces. So Herod the Great's palaces were made available to the Roman governor after Judea became a Roman province in AD 6. We don't know for certain. It's probably likely that he stayed in one of Herod's palaces on the west side of the old city. So they take Jesus to Pilate's office, but they refuse to enter. John 18:28 says, they themselves did not enter the governor's headquarters so that they would not be defiled, but could eat the Passover. So if the Jewish religious leaders had contact with a Gentile, then they would be ceremonially unclean, unable to celebrate the Passover feast. They're straining at a gnat, not defiling themselves by coming into contact with a Gentile while they swallow a camel, condemning the most innocent man who ever lived. So Pilate goes out to meet them. John 18, verse 29, he says, what accusation do you bring against this man? They answered him, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. If he weren't guilty, we wouldn't bring you over to examine him to determine if he's guilty. Again, the verdict of guilty previews any examination. Pilate said to them, take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. Pilate doesn't care about Jewish law. He's got a million problems to deal with. Sorting out a violation of Jewish law is the last of his concerns. The Jews said to him, it is not lawful for us to put anyone to death. The religious leaders hate Pilate, and they hate the Roman Empire he represents. But they need Pilate, because they don't have the power to execute Jesus. So that's why he's handed over to the Gentiles, fulfilling the prophecy. As Roman governor, he has absolute power over non-Romans in Judea. He has the authority to conduct an investigation to determine guilt or innocence. He has the power to deliver a sentence, even a death sentence. And he has the capability to carry out that sentence immediately. He's all-powerful in Judea. Verse 2. Pilate asked him, are you the king of the Jews? And he answered him, you have said so. Again, Luke gives us a little bit more. Luke 23, verse 1. Then the whole company of them arose and brought him before Pilate. They began to accuse him, saying, we found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar and saying that he himself is Christ, a king. Now again, the Jewish religious leaders know Pilate could not care less about their charge of blasphemy against Jesus. It's meaningless to him. He doesn't believe in their God. He doesn't care about their blasphemy charges. So they make up charges that Pilate will care about. They accuse Jesus of misleading the nation. The wicked king Ahab calls the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 18, verse 17, the troubler of Israel, or the misleader of Israel, same word. The religious leaders portray Jesus as a would-be insurrectionist. He's misleading the Jewish people away from the status quo of the chief priests, the scribes, the elders. And surely his misleading ways will produce instability in the Jewish populations. The religious leaders know that Pilate hates them. It's mutual. But he knows them. And he knows that it's unlikely they'll lead an insurrection against him. They have a good thing going. They don't want to mess it up. But Pilate doesn't know Jesus. And if Jesus is misleading the nation away from the stable ways of the religious leaders, well, he could be directing the people toward a more radical activity like insurrection. And this is the last thing that Pilate wants, insurrection, instability. And the religious leaders know this. So they accuse Jesus of misleading the nation. They also accuse him of forbidding the Jewish people to give tribute to Caesar. The religious leaders are brilliant. They're evil, but they're brilliant. Why? Why would they lie about taxes to Pilate? The Roman governor oversaw the financial affairs of Judea, including the levying of taxes. Some of the tax money from Judea made its way to Caesar in Rome. But if Pilate was like other Roman governors, some of that tax money found its way into his hands. So if Jesus is forbidding the Jewish people to give tribute to Caesar, as he's accused of, then he is indirectly preventing Pilate from stealing what he thinks is rightfully his. So they charge him with forbidding to give tribute to Caesar. And the third charge is Jesus says he is Christ, a king. Now, this accusation certainly will get Pilate's interest. Compared to other ancient empires, the Romans were generally lenient to the people they conquered. They allowed most of the occupied people to keep their local religions, their local laws, their local culture, as long as none of it conflicted with Roman supremacy. And we see this in the New Testament. Temple worship continues under Roman occupation. Local Jewish law is still in place as long as it remains subservient to Roman law. And Jewish culture is maintained alongside of Greco-Roman culture. So overall, the Roman Empire was fairly moderate. Maybe not compared to liberal democracies of today, but compared to other ancient empires, they were relatively tolerant. The Jewish people certainly had a much higher quality of life under the Romans than they did under the Babylonians or the Assyrians. But what Rome did not tolerate was any challenge to their authority. Caesar held ultimate legal, religious, and military power, and any rival authority was put down with no mercy. Insurrections and rebellions were stamped out immediately. So if Jesus claims to be king of the Jews, that's a direct challenge to Roman authority. More specific, it's a direct challenge to Pilate's authority. The title King of the Jews is spoken by Jews only once in the New Testament. It's when they protested against it hanging on the cross over Jesus, John 19. The chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but rather this man said, 'I am the King of the Jews.'" Every other use of this title comes from Gentiles. Now, technically, there had been no King of the Jews in Palestine since Herod the Great died in 4 BC. The Roman Senate voted Herod King of the Jews. In 40 BC, he captured Jerusalem. In 37 BC, and then he reigned as King of the Jews. He was a client king of the Romans. Herod the Great dies in 4 BC, and eventually the King of the Jews is replaced by a Roman governor. There is no more King of the Jews. Because if there is a King of the Jews, well, then there is no Roman governor. So Jesus' supposed claim of this title is a direct challenge to Pilate's livelihood. If he's King of the Jews, then Pilate is not governor of Judea. So he stands before Pilate. Pilate asks him, "Are you King of the Jews?" "You" is emphatic. He says, "You are King of the Jews." And I think Pilate is being a bit sarcastic with this statement. "You? You're the King of the Jews?" Remember, Jesus has been beaten. His clothes are torn. He's got no sleep. He looks nothing like a king. Pilate's too young to remember Herod the Great, the last King of the Jews, but he certainly would have heard much about him. Herod was a regal individual who stopped at nothing to communicate his power to everyone. Everyone knew Herod's power. He certainly thought he was great, and he would let you know he was Herod the Great. So Jesus stands before Pilate. He's the last person that anyone would suspect is King of the Jews. Jesus replies, "You have said so," or "You're saying it." "You" also is emphatic. "You are saying it." Jesus somewhat irreverently puts the words in Pilate's mouth. He makes Pilate declare him king. You are saying it. This is not how someone speaks to a Roman governor. When Paul stands before the Roman governor Festus in Acts 26, Paul calls him most excellent Festus. The Roman governor holds the power of life and death in his hands. A subordinate does not speak to a superior the way that Jesus speaks to Pilate. Jesus speaks this way to Pilate because he is not subordinate to Pilate. He is king of the Jews, and he is king of the Gentiles too. He rules all the earth, and he created Pilate. He knows everything about Pilate. Every idle thought. And Jesus knows that any power that Pilate possesses has been given to him by God. Pilate holds no authority over Jesus that Jesus did not give him. Jesus is delivered over into the hands of evil men, but all the while those evil men are held in his hand. His head that wears the crown is in no way uneasy. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. Verse 3. And the chief priests accused him of many things. Again, Luke gives us a fuller description. Luke 23, verse 3. Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" He answered him, "You have said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." But they were urgent. "He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, from Galilee even to this place." Pilate tells the religious leaders, Jesus is innocent. He's not misleading the nation. He doesn't forbid giving tribute to Caesar. He's not an insurrectionist. The chief priests are incensed, livid. They accuse Jesus of many things. They're throwing everything against the wall now, hoping some charge will stick. It's nothing new for them to accuse Jesus. They've been doing it his entire public ministry. When he meets the man with a withered hand in Mark 3, they watch Jesus to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. After he pronounces woe on the scribes and Pharisees in Luke 11, it says that he went away from there. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. They love nothing more than accusing Jesus of something. But one day, those who accuse him falsely and indiscriminately will find themselves accused. But they will be accused truthfully and precisely. He says in John 5, "Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." The law of Moses that they have violated repeatedly while acting self-righteously will condemn them. Verse 4, Pilate again asked them, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" Pilate's trying again. It's his duty as Roman governor to determine the facts in this case. The religious leaders are charging Jesus with everything at this point. They have no shame. Pilate doesn't trust them. He doesn't believe their charges. So he's trying to get Jesus to explain himself. "Give me a reason to let you go. These guys are charging you with everything." Verse 5, but Jesus made no further answer so that Pilate was amazed. He's never met anyone like Jesus. Most people standing before him, facing a death sentence, they'd do anything to save their own skin. Pleading their case, groveling, begging. Jesus has nothing. Fulfilling Isaiah 53, verse 7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." Pilate's amazed. He sees through the religious leaders' plot to get him to do their bidding, to execute Jesus. But if he simply releases Jesus for being innocent, they might start a riot. And it's Passover. The city of Jerusalem is flooded with pilgrims there to celebrate the feast. Not only that, they're fired up with national pride because they're reminded of the Exodus. So if the Jewish people then could escape Egyptian bondage, maybe we today could escape Roman bondage. So they're looking for any reason to go up against the Romans. Pilate can't risk it. What can he do? Uneasy lies the head that wears a crown. He thinks he's found a way out. Again, verse 23, chapter 23 of Luke, verse 5. They're accusing Jesus. He stirs up the people, teaching throughout all Judea from Galilee even to this place. Pilate's ears perk up when he hears Galilee. Did you say Galilee? They're hurling these accusations against Jesus. No doubt, Pilate, he's exasperated. He's tired. He's been dealing with these people for years. He finds no fault in Jesus. But he has these rabid religious leaders breathing down his neck. If he lets Jesus go because he's innocent, they'll probably run to Caesar again, tattletale on him. He'll get in trouble from his boss. He's got to find an escape route. Then he hears Galilee. Galilee is outside of Pilate's territory. Jesus is not his problem anymore. So verse 7 of Luke 23, when he learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction, he sent him over to Herod, who was himself in Jerusalem at that time. It's like the police picking up a homeless guy and dropping him off at the edge of town. There, you're somebody else's problem now. Pilate is thrilled to let Herod deal with this problem. So this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great. It's difficult to deal with all these Herods. Herod was kind of like George Foreman, you know, named all his kids George. There are a bunch of Herods in the first century, so it's hard to keep track of them all. So Herod Antipas, son of Herod the Great, tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. We're introduced to Herod Antipas in Mark 6. He's married his brother Philip's wife. John the Baptist rebukes him. It's not lawful to marry your brother's wife. Of course, Herod then puts him in prison. Herod Antipas throws a party for himself. His stepdaughter dances. He promises her, whatever you want, I'll give you anything up to half my kingdom. She consults with her mother. She says, give me the head of John the Baptist. And he hears this request. He realizes he made a grave mistake. Mark 6, verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. He's a weak man. He knows John the Baptist is innocent, but he's afraid of losing face in front of his powerful guests. So he keeps his foolish vow. John is executed. But then Herod Antipas is haunted by what he's done. When he hears the report of Jesus' miraculous powers, he says in Mark 6, verse 16, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. He's haunted by what he did to John the Baptist. He thinks Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected. Eventually, he figures out who Jesus is. He decides that Jesus must be eliminated. Luke 13, at that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, get away from here, they're saying to Jesus, for Herod wants to kill you. He said to them, go and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I finish my course. So Herod Antipas, the fox, as Jesus calls him, he's now in Jerusalem for the Passover feast, and Pilate sends Jesus to him. Verse 8 of Luke 23, when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him because he had heard about him, and he was hoping to see some sign done by him. He's excited to see Jesus. Not because he wants to hear Jesus' amazing teaching about the things of God. He doesn't want to hear Jesus preach that the kingdom is at hand, repent and believe. He wants Jesus to put on a show for him. To him, Jesus is nothing more than a magician. He wants to use Jesus for his own ends. We see so many people today who want to use Jesus for their own ends. They want Jesus to give them things. Give me wealth, make me rich. Give me health, heal me. Give me power. Politicians twist Bible verses to support their own political agenda. Eventually, when he doesn't give them what they want, they dismiss him. He's of no use to them. Just like Herod Antipas. Luke 23, verse 9. He questioned him at length, but he made no answer. He's badgering Jesus, trying to get him to perform. Jesus has none of it. He's been betrayed by his friend, Judas. He's been abandoned by his disciples. He's been beaten, spit upon. He's not going to entertain Herod Antipas, this one who killed his friend, John the Baptist. Luke 23, verse 10, the chief priests and the scribes stood by vehemently accusing him. So they follow him to Herod's place, like a rain cloud following Charlie Brown. He can't get anywhere away. You're following me now to Herod, accusing him? They're just this noise. They want blood. And they won't stop until Jesus is dead. Verse 11, Herod with his soldiers treated him with contempt and mocked him. Then arraying him in splendid clothing, he sent him back to Pilate. Jesus doesn't give Herod Antipas what he wanted, so he treats Jesus with disdain, contempt. This word means to regard something as having no value, worthless. Herod Antipas looks at Jesus. He looks at the King of Glory. And he concludes that Jesus has no value. Something to be tossed aside, discarded. In Acts 4, Peter preaches before Annas, the former high priest. He preaches before Caiaphas, the current high priest. Other members of the Sanhedrin who are present at Jesus' trial. And he says, this Jesus is the stone that was rejected. Same word. Was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. Fulfilling Psalm 118, also fulfilling Psalm 53, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Uneasy lies the head that wears the crown. But Jesus never wavers in his role as king. He never once attempts to take off the crown that he's been given, to abdicate his responsibility. Soon he will wear a crown of thorns and be crucified as king of the Jews. He's the only king who dies to take away the sin of his people. Again, Isaiah 53, verse 8, by oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people, he was rejected so that we could be accepted into the family of God. He was cut off so that we could be restored and have peace with God. Our King dies so that we might live. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for our great King who lived a life of perfect righteousness for us. He suffered in our place. He endured the wrath of God poured out on him. And he rose again victorious on the third day. All this, we give you great praise and glory in the name of our King. Amen.